So let's pray as we give attention to the Word of God. Oh Lord, we need the illumination of your Holy Spirit this evening so that we would be able to see Jesus in this passage. We pray, Lord, that the Savior would be evident before his people and that you would lead us to worshiping you as we see what it is that he has done and now what he calls us to do as his people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is the word of God. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things, ordered in all things, and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshabashabeth, a Tachimonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about the harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their own lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Alika of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, son of Ikish of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Merara of Netopheth, Helab the son of Bana of Netopheth, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibba, the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hittai of the brooks of Gash, Abialbon the Arbathite, Asmabeth of Baharim, Eliaba the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shama the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahashbi of Makkah, Eliam son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, as we consider this passage, it's these first seven verses that really begin to unlock the key to interpreting the whole passage. Because you see here in these first seven verses, we see David at the end of his life declaring the word of the Lord. And what is it that he is able to say? In verse 1, look at what David says of himself. He says that he is the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was one that the Spirit of God had set apart to be a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of the covenant king of the people of God. He was the one who was anointed. And in verse 2, he says that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. This is the word of our Lord himself coming through the lips of David. And what is it that he says? Look at verse 3. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." The Lord, you see, had raised up David to be the Jesus Christ of his day, in a sense. To be lifted up as the one who would be king over his people and to stand in the place of Jesus Christ. And when the Lord raises up that kind of man who would rule perfectly, as only Jesus can ultimately, what happens for the people of God? What is it like when they see their king? We see it there in verse 4. God himself dawns on his people. The people, you see God himself. And it is like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, or like that refreshing rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. You see, God had raised up David as the savior of his people, the one who would point to Jesus Christ. And those who lived in David's kingdom, they saw the beauty and they saw the splendor and they saw the life of they saw what life would be like in that kingdom serving that king, because the Lord had brought this thing to pass. And then you see in verse 5 that this is a house that would stand. David says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord had told David that he was taking him from being a shepherd of sheep to set him as the prince over his people. And later in that same chapter, he declared this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring for you, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God had promised an eternal kingdom here to David. And of course, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to reign over his people. He reigns as the one who died and was raised again and now sits at the right hand of the Father on high. Well, this is the true leader that God has set over his people. The Lord had promised that he would establish David's kingdom, and he did. He drove his enemies out before him, and he established that visible kingdom there upon the earth. And as David is now at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 23 here, we see him reflecting on some of the ways in which God caused that kingdom to be established. He caused that kingdom to be established through people, through the mighty men that he raised up. And these were the mighty men of David. And they were mighty, you see, because they had seen the beauty and the salvation that was afforded by God through their king. They knew that the light of God had dawned upon them. And that is what inspired these mighty acts that they stepped forward to perform. And so for you men who are being ordained here this evening, my plea to you is that you would see the beauty and the salvation of your God, that would grip your hearts such that you would be willing to lay down your lives and do anything for him. And that's what we see David's mighty men doing. They saw the beauty and the salvation of God, and they gave everything for him. Now, as we read through these verses 8 through 30, you might notice there are a lot of notes probably at the bottom of your page. There are some what we sometimes call textual difficulties. If you were reading along in a different translation of the Bible, you might have noticed some slight differences in the numbers and so forth. We're not going to take any time to consider those difficulties here this evening. The thrust of the passage is quite clear, apart from diving into all of that minutia. We see that there are three mighty men, first of all, and then there are another three men who seem to be three separate men who are anonymous. There are two more who are listed individually, whose mighty acts don't attain to that of the three. And then there are the remainder of his 30, and you see it's listed as 37 in all there in verse 39. David's group of 30 mighty men was probably not 30 particular men, but a group of about 30, where some would be added and some would drop off over time. But as we look at this list of mighty men who saw the glory of the king, what is it we can learn from them? Well, I want us to take a look at these color portraits that are given to us of these men. They were irregulars, much like Marion's men. These were many of these men were those who had joined David at the cave of Adullam. These were those who were in debt, and they were distressed and faced all kinds of peril. And so they gathered around David. What is it that we can learn about how it is that God would have you to serve as elders from the color portraits given of these mighty men? Well, I want us to take a look at five applications in particular, first of all here. And we'll work through these men, taking one at a time, taking them one at a time for the most part. The first of these is Joshabeth, a Tekemanite. And look at what this man did. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, it would take more energy than most of us have to kill 800 people, even if they weren't fighting back. This man, on one occasion, wielded his spear and slew these 800 men. And then if you look at verse 18, you see that Abishai, the brother of Joab, did the same sort of thing, only he wielded his spear against 300 men and was not as renowned as the three, but nevertheless became the leader of the 30. And so your application in following in their footsteps is this: to put the spear in your hand. Put that spear in your hand and wield it. You see, this man was willing to give his life and to labor through the day, taking out these 800 enemies of David, because he was that committed to the king, and he recognized that these enemies would wreak havoc upon the kingdom. And so as you put that spear in your hand, you need to learn to use the tools of the kingdom. Learn to use those tools of the kingdom. Now, I trust that you're probably not going to have to physically fight anyone in the city of Marion. In fact, if the chips are really down, I would just simply fall back and let the 6'4" former police officer that you've called as a pastor be the one to take on that responsibility. That would be my response anyway. The reality of the matter is that we face enemies that are far more cunning than simply those who would come against God's people in physical kinds of ways. Why do we need this sword of the Spirit? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We're called to fight against these enemies of God that are often invisible. And as you seek to shepherd the flock of God, you need to not only know those tools, but you need to know the enemies of God's people. Very often those enemies will be small and they will be subtle. Members of the flock perhaps tempted to sin. And temptation to sin can be as great an enemy as any one of those 800 that this man slew. You may encounter the people of God facing doubts and fears as to their own salvation. You may find them discouraged and downcast many times. And your responsibility as elders is to take that sword of the Spirit and to do battle against the enemies of God, even as you seek to shepherd the flock. And of course, the victory is promised us. It is certain. Jesus took that sword of the Spirit in the moment of temptation there in the wilderness against the devil. And time and again, he said, "It is written." He took the word of God, which was his confidence, and he defeated the enemies of God. Your call today, from this time on, is to take up that spear and to keep an eye on those who would be enemies of God's people and to root them out so that the people of the kingdom might flourish. Your king is worth it. Well, the second character that we come to here of the nine is Eleazar, son of Dodo, and he was there with David when the Philistines were gathered for battle and the men of Israel withdrew. And what is it that he did? He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. Now, in the history of battle, this is not the only time that this has happened, where a warrior will take hold of his weapon and grasp it for so long that the tendons begin to tighten. There was a Highland soldier who was fighting at the Battle of Waterloo, who fought so long and so hard, and the blood began to spatter and cover his hand, and it acted like glue on top of his hand that was wrapped around his sword. And finally, when the battle was over, the man was still living, and he had to have a blacksmith cut the sword out of his hand. That's the same sort of thing that Eleazar did here. This is one who persevered. So in addition to knowing that you need to put the spear in your hand, brothers, you need to persevere until your weary hand clings to that sword. You see, there will come times when others drop back. Others become weary in the battle. They see the enemies of God's people and they become discouraged and disheartened and they leave the field of battle. But as the first of Marion's men, you're called to persevere even until that weapon clings to your hand. The Lord Jesus, of course, is one who endured to the end. And he said to his disciples that by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Well, the Lord Jesus has called you to persevere until the end. Your hand and your mind will grow weary. The sword will grow heavy. You are committing yourselves here tonight, brothers, to sleepless nights. You're committing yourselves to personal attacks that will come against you from without and perhaps, sadly, even from within. And there will be days when you say, I just want to quit. And it's in those moments, as that sword sticks to your hand, that you need to lift your eyes and see the beauty and the salvation of your King and ask yourself the question, is he worth it? And then, by the power of his Spirit, the Lord will give you strength to continue and to endure. The Lord says to Timothy through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 26, that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And then, when that happens, what are you going to say? Well, look at the end of verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory on that day. You see, the Lord will bring victory. He will answer your prayers. And when it happens, we're going to step back and not take any glory for self, but simply say, the Lord is the one who has done this great thing. It's his victory that has been accomplished. And there's one more little lesson as we think about perseverance here. It's at the very end. It says that the men returned after Eleazar only to strip the slain. People will leave when times get difficult, and they'll come right back when the victory is won, and they'll help to claim the spoil. And it's our calling as those who are servants of the Lord simply to rejoice that the King has won his victory and has given those spoils to his people. It's a great cause for joy, but it's a self-sacrifice that's called for, even as we watch the people of God collecting the spoils that we have helped to procure. Well, we see a third character who is here before us in verse 11. That is Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And this is a fellow who stood his ground in a plot full of lentils. And I have to tell you that as a child, I wondered what kind of nation would count among its heroes those who protect lentils. Please, I thought, just give them away. Who wants them anyway? And yet when we stop and understand the value of these lentils, they were given to feed the people of the kingdom, weren't they? And so your call, brothers, is to protect the food of the kingdom, to protect that food so that the king's people might eat. Stephen Kaplan, a couple of weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal, was reviewing a book titled Bread, A Global History. And he notes this, that until the 19th century, the political legitimacy of rulers depended upon their capacity to guarantee their people against famine. The social contract was written in flour, water, and leavening. You see, it's the king's responsibility to provide food for his people. And this is what Jesus Christ has done, hasn't he? And when we think about the food that he gives to his people that sustains them, it's not mostly physical food. But it is the food of his word. And we see even in our own day and age, savage wolves coming in, dressed in sheep's clothing and attacking the word of God, undermining the historical reality of the early chapters of Genesis, for instance. And if that is allowed to continue in the church of God or even in a local congregation, the ultimate reality is that the sheep will starve. And men are called to stand in the plot of lentils and to hold their ground against the assault of the evil one so that the people are fed and so that they are nourished. And it's such a beautiful thing when it happens. We have a young woman in our own congregation who has come only recently, and she's blind. She's been blind since birth, and remarkably now she's bringing a whole host of friends. So we have a whole section of blind people in the congregation, and she has been a believer for a few years. But as several of us in a Bible study have been working with her to see what it is that the Scripture, the Word of God, has to say that addresses her blindness and her situation in life, her eyes, which cannot see, have filled with tears as she's come to better understand the work of the Savior and His purpose in her life. You protect the Word of God, and the people of God will be blessed. So put the sword in your hand, persevere until your hand clings to that sword, protect the food of the kingdom, and then look at what these three mighty men do next. Three of the chief men of David gather with David, and he was here in one particular place. The Philistines are in Bethlehem as their stronghold, and David says longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." This is perhaps one of those moments when he was simply dreaming in his thirst, and without thinking about others who were around him, he dreamed of having a drink of this water. And what is it that these three men did? Well, they went 12 miles one way, and they broke through the Philistine lines. And they procured that water and hauled it back to David. These men were so enthralled with their king. They had so seen the salvation and beauty of their God that they were willing to do anything, even procure a cup of cold water for the king. And that's your next call, is to simply be ready to procure cold water for the king. The king, of course, received this water, and he recognized it as being symbolic of the blood of these men, and he refused to drink it. He poured it out because he recognized that they had been willing to pour out their own blood so that their king would be satisfied. And the king is calling you men to pour yourself out through this imagery, to give yourself to him in whatever he desires. And that you men have already done this to some extent. You've already poured yourself out. Scott, I know that you serve as an attorney and that you undoubtedly had opportunities for work in other places that could have been more profitable from an earthly standpoint. And yet you saw the work that the king wanted to do in the city, and you were willing to pass on that to please the king. He was worth it. And Joe, I know that you have come from a heritage of centuries within Roman Catholicism, and against the desires of your family and against other social pressures, you left that behind because your king was worth it. And your descendants will be forever grateful. These men have already demonstrated this kind of commitment, being willing to pour out their own lives for the sake of the king. And Matthew Henry says this of this passage. He says, "Those that in public stations venture themselves and lay out themselves to serve and to serve the interests of their country are worthy of double honor, both to be respected by those of their own age and to be remembered by posterity." You, as the people of God, are called this evening to honor these men and to follow their leadership as those who have already served the king. Well, what does this kind of fetching a cup of cold water for the king look like? Well, very often it looks like what Jesus said, doesn't it? He said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." You're going to be called to pour out your lives for the king's people. Sometimes simply to hand out cups of cold water so that he is glorified. Well, one more that we'll look at here specifically, and that is Benaiah. He is the one who is here in verse 20. And we see what this valiant man did. he went down and struck a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen first. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. This Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Now, what is so enthralling about this character is that his heart was not simply to serve the king because he saw the beauty and salvation of God in his king, but he wanted to do battle in the same way as his king. And so the call to you tonight, brothers, is to pattern your ministry after the ministry of the king. This man followed in David's footsteps. And think about it. Was there ever a time when David had killed a lion? Yeah, when he was out watching the sheep, right? He was out watching the sheep and a lion came to attack and a bear on another occasion. And David rose up and struck down the lion. And here's a man after his own heart in whom David must have delighted because this guy loved to do ministry the same way he did. Removing the enemies of God's people and his sheep. The second thing that this guy did is he goes against this Egyptian, this fellow who had a spear in his hand, and he had only a staff, and he went and wrestled the spear away and then slew the fellow. Once again, how did David fight earlier in his life? He went up against a great giant with what? With only his sling and a few smooth stones. And by the grace and power of God, he knocked down that giant. And then what did he do? He took the sword out of his sheath. He took Goliath's own sword and chopped his head off. This man simply patterned his ministry after the ministry of David. And it's your calling to pattern your ministry after that of your Savior. That may, of course, involve ministering in the way in which he ministered in the presence of the Pharisees, where he sometimes took their own words and used them against them so that the people of God could see the truth. But more often than not, it will probably involve you patterning your ministry after him by simply being willing to lay down your life and to take up your cross daily and follow him. Isn't that the ministry that Jesus came for ultimately, was to lay down his own life, to bear the wrath of God there upon the tree so that his people might have life? Well, as you do these things, as you see the beauty of the King and his salvation and pattern your life and ministry after him, you have this great comfort that the King will delight in you. King David delighted in these of his mighty men, and God does the same through the rest of the Scripture and on into the New Testament. All we have to do is read the end of the book of Romans or the end of 2 Timothy or any other number of New Testament books. The Lord loves to list his people out who have served. He loves to see his name glorified through his people. And so as we come to a conclusion here this evening, we might ask the question, as we see the beauty and the salvation of the King, and as we give our lives to him, being willing to do anything, what is it that we can expect? Well, we can expect something like what Francis Marion saw in his day. Because you see, early in 1781, there was a British officer who came to negotiate the release of troops. Of prisoners, rather, for the British, came to negotiate terms there at Snow's Island in the middle of the swamps of South Carolina. And this scene is now depicted on a very famous painting by James Blake White that hangs in the U.S. Capitol building. After the negotiations were complete, Marion invited this British officer to have breakfast with his men. And it's this breakfast scene that is depicted in this painting. The British officer stands off to the right and Marion is there with him. And Oscar, the one who is only repeatedly described as Marion's faithful slave, is cooking sweet potatoes over the fire. And the British officer was really repulsed when he saw Marian's men clothed in rags, living in the swamps with only sweet potatoes and water for breakfast. And the legend that has been many times told since is that that British officer went back to his commanding officer and to his comrades, and he told about the commitment of those who were serving Marian, how they were clothed in rags, how they were left with only sweet potatoes to eat. And he said, "What chance have we against such men as these?" And then the legend is that he nearly immediately left and joined Marian's men. He recognized that in the Marian's men, they had an appreciation for their leader. They had an understanding of the cause for which they were fighting. And their liberty was worth giving their whole lives for Marian himself. There's a song written of Marian's men in the years after the war. And it goes like this in one line. "Their hearts are all with Marian, for Marian are their prayers." And it was through the labor of those men that our nation was set free. And it was through their labor and their sacrificial commitment that even one on the other side of enemy lines saw the glory of this freedom. And he defected and came over. And you, brothers, if you will give yourself to serving Jesus Christ, others will see his glory and his salvation flowing through you. And what is it that we can most assuredly expect to see? We'll see those who are the enemies of God's people coming to Jesus Christ, the leader whom you serve, and they will bow their knee before him. And Marian ultimately will be one for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these men that you have raised up, and we thank you for these whom you have called into your kingdom to follow these men. We pray, Lord, this evening that Jesus Christ would become more glorious in their eyes, that they would savor his salvation, and that they would seek to make it known in everything that they do. Lord, you know the trials that come. You know the battles that are to be fought. The blood that will be shed, the tears that will flow from pores, and the sweat that will flow from pores, and the tears that will flow from eyes. And yet, Lord, we rest in this great fact that you are the one who is king in your kingdom, and you are the one who promises a sure and certain victory. And so we pray, even this evening, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, in a special way, that you tonight would equip these, the first of Marian's men, to be the mighty men of Jesus Christ, who would be used of you to point others to the beauty of their Savior. And we do pray, Lord, that many would bow the knee. And Lord, as we read this passage, we are fully aware that the names of these men are forgotten for the most part. And Lord, we thank you that the names of those who are here tonight will probably one day be forgotten as well, by their followers on earth. But Lord, we would rejoice if David would be remembered. We would rejoice if the Lord Jesus would be remembered forevermore. And so we pray that that would come to pass in the city of Marian, both in this generation and for generations to come. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.